We read from the Word of God this evening as we find it in Psalm 123. Psalm 123. This is one in the middle of the series of the Song of Degrees. Many believe these were the songs that they sung, the Jews, as they were approaching Jerusalem. And the closer they got, the higher the number was of those that they sang. 123, a song of degrees. The first two verses serve as our text for tonight. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. May God bless our reading of his word. Our text, especially these first two verses of Psalm 123, describe to us the proper attitude of prayer. And that's why we've selected it and want to use it tonight for this occasion of prayer day. The setting is not one where there's the plead or the request for God's blessing on our harvest or on our crops, but rather it's a prayer that arises out of a different concern. The concern, very specifically, is that of being scorned, ridiculed, mocked, derided by others. We're not told who's doing the deriding of this Christian, but he's experiencing it severely. He twice says they are exceedingly filled with contempt or exceedingly filled with the scorning. So it's something that's very frequent and something that really pushes his buttons. It really goes down and gets him right where he is hurting the most. The believing psalmist wants to have a proper attitude until he says God shows mercy. We'll talk about that, but we can quickly say God is always showing mercy. God is never not showing mercy. But we're not always experiencing what it is that God is shining his face on us. So he cries for that out of, well, he is aware that it is not his calling or ability to deal with those that are deriding, scorning, mocking him. He commits them to God. His attitude is, give to me the attitude of a slave, male or female, that is only attentive to the master or to the mistress. And that's where the heart of the instruction of this passage comes. May our focus, regardless of what's happening, regardless of whether we're being prosperous or in poverty, regardless of whether things are going great or they're not going very good at all, regardless of how much pain or freedom from pain we have, sorrow or not, may the focus be, may we learn that the attitude of prayer, but of all of our life, must be that our focus is on the face or the hand of our Master. He uses the figure of lifting up his eyes. That's how the psalm begins. And that's, we're going to look at the figure first, and then the reality, and then the hope. The figure, first figure, is a posture of one who is waiting and looking to God. That's how prayer is described in Mark 6. When Jesus was given the loaves, he was going to feed the people. And how many loaves? 5 loaves, 2 fish. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven. Jesus is, well, takes the same posture in John 17. Remember the 3 chapters filled with what he spoke to the disciples in the upper room? He's now on his way to the garden. He's going to pray. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, very interesting to find the contrast in Luke 18, verse 13, the publican. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. There's a passage in Ezra 9, verse 6. Evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees, spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto heaven. So you see the use of this figure. Lift up my eyes. The call and the cry for help and for deliverance. Now, he then uses the second figure, and he uses that in verse 2. As the eyes of a servant looks unto the hand of his master, and the eyes of a maid look unto the hand of her mistress. They wanted to be so attentive to just the desires of their master or mistress that they were watching their body language, watching their face particularly, but then watching for a hand signal so that the master or the mistress didn't have to say something, didn't even have to use the energy to speak to them. They knew what that master or that mistress wanted or needed simply by watching. And then there would be a hand signal. Whatever. And they would watch for that hand. They didn't need to be told. They were told without a word. So attentive. Now he uses that. Usually that figure is the servant is ready to do the will of the master. He uses that figure of that kind of attentive watching to describe his desire for God's help. As a mistress, as a maid watches the mistress, as a slave watches his master, so may we have that kind of an attitude that we look to him for the fulfillment of our needs. Proverbs 31, verse 15, describes that kind of an attitude. The book of Job, chapter 7, verse 2, as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work. They're looking for a response. They're looking out of need. Now, that becomes more real when we realize that these kinds of maids and slaves, slave male or female, they were slaves. They were the property of the master or mistress. They weren't hired. They were owned by them. And that attitude meant that they were now under the care of that master. So the law of Moses spoke specifically about the attitude of the master or the mistress to take care of that slave. If someone harmed that slave, the slave was not allowed to respond. But the master or the mistress was given the responsibility by God to avenge any wrong done to their slave. The slaves, once again, might not defend themselves. The master or the mistress had to do that. Now that brings us to this setting. The psalmist is experiencing exceeding great scorn, contempt, ridicule. He's aware that he's a slave of God. He belongs to the master. He may not take revenge. He may not get back. It is not his personal calling to do eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. Maybe a little harder. Teach you. Nope. His attitude was to look to the master to provide his protection. So the figure does this. It expresses the need that we have for help because we depend exclusively on our master for help, for defense against those scorning us, to defend us, but also to provide for our daily need. That's implied too. So the attitude is that of a prayerful expectation for the master to provide all the help we need. Now what's the reality? We start with this. What the Apostle Paul says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. We're called to begin and end the day with the attitude that I belong to God. And that means he's the one who will provide me with my food and drink, with my breath, with my heart and other organs working. He will provide me also all the care and all the defense that I need. He is the one who will set straight all those who do me wrong. So it's an admission. I'm a slave. I have no right to anything good. Let's say that a few times. I don't have the right to anything good. I don't have the right myself. I don't earn the right to be treated fairly in my judgment. That belongs to the responsibility of my master. I'm a slave. My calling, all that I'm called to do, we can say it that way, but then everything I'm called to do is to do the will of my master. And when I'm finished doing the will of my master, I haven't done anything that earned him anything. I'm still an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I'm supposed to do. That's the attitude with which we have to begin. That's how he wants us to see ourselves. Slaves. Property of God. Having the right to hell only. And having the calling only to do what he commands us to do. Now go from there. We're the property of him who dwellest in the heavens. Okay, now that's a simple thing. You children can get that. The God who dwells in the heavens. He doesn't even say God. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. He inhabits and dwells in eternity. He dwells in a high and lofty place with them that are of a contrite and heart and broken spirit. God is the one who is described as dwelling in the heavens. Now, God is everywhere, but when we say he dwells in the heavens, then the idea is that's the place where he has his throne. The king is present. He makes his presence known throughout his kingdom. Everybody knows what his rules are throughout the kingdom. They're aware of his presence everywhere. But if you really want to see the revelation of the king, you go to his palace and you go into the throne room. There he displays his glory in the highest way. Heaven is God's throne. That's his palace. From there, he sees everything. And he controls everything. From there, he's in control of everything in heaven and earth. And there, from there, he sees everything. Two implications. O thou that dwellest in the heavens. If I am being exceedingly filled with contempt and exceedingly filled with scorning, that's not a mistake. That's not just the action of those that are doing it to me. That's the activity and under the control of him who dwells in the heavens, who is implementing his perfect plan. This is not just the action of other humans. This is the activity, this is the wisdom of the all-wise God who never makes mistakes and who uses sins, yes, all kinds of sins, he uses them to accomplish his purpose. So instead of seeing them, our eye is on him. And we see them as the hand or the instrument that he is using as the potter on us, the clay. He's chosen us to be vessels of honor. We're clay. Again, worthy only to be thrown away, good for nothing. And while he uses that clay that pile of clay and takes some of it and uses it as vessels of dishonor, he doesn't start with some other better material. No, he starts with the same material out of the same lump. He says, this is going to be a vessel of honor. But it's going to take my work on it. Not only in my sons dying for their sins and earning for them perfect righteousness, but also in everything that I do to it as I shape this with an eye on my son, I'm going to conform them to the image of my son. What made his son to be so perfect? He obeyed his father's will. So he teaches us not the easy road, but the crooked path, the hard road. But he calls us, don't look at them. Look at me. I'm dwelling in the heavens. I'm above them. I'm using them on you to accomplish my ways, which are higher than yours, and my thoughts, which are far higher than yours. I know what I'm doing. I'm dwelling in the heavens. That's the first implication. The second implication is this. In order to respond to him instead of to them, it requires that we look up and see he has the ability to help. We don't do it by our willpower. We don't dig deep into ourselves and say, I got to figure out how to do this. No, we look up to him who alone is the provider of that which we need for that time. He has in himself the power and the readiness to help. He who dwells in the heavens is the King of Kings, and therefore he is surely able to stop the scorn and execute vengeance. So this expression, he who dwells in the heavens, expresses the high confidence we have in God's ability to help, to comfort, to encourage, to teach us his way. We want to know what he would have us to do when we're wrongly treated. He wants us to inquire of him. So, one, listen to me. Wait upon my words. Watch how my son responded to being reviled and scorned and ridiculed. I gave him as an example. In that part, he is our example. He was ready to do his will with all his might. That's what he calls us to do first. Secondly, we look to him for strength to give us the ability to do anything and everything that we can. We look to him for our temporal food. We look to him every Sunday for our spiritual food. We look to him for all our necessities and for all our comforts, both physical and spiritual. So we look to him who says, vengeance is mine. I know how to judge, and I will judge. Maybe not as quickly as you want me to. Maybe you think they've scorned enough. But I hear them. I see them. I'm keeping track of it. And I will judge. They may look mighty. Sometimes they're so mighty we can do nothing about it. He says, I dwell in the heavens. I'm mightier than they are. And then all of a sudden we realize, he's not only mightier than they are, every bit of might that they have, they've gotten from him. Even the devil can't move except by the will of him. He gives them all of that ability that they misuse, sinfully abuse, chasten us because we represent him. But he calls us, listen to me, look to me. Third, we look to the hand of the master. The hand of the master. That was the instrument of activity. The will of the master can often be, or the mistress can be revealed in the facial features and where the eyes look at or the kind of expression that's on the face. But the hand gives the signal. We look to the hand of the master who corrects and chastens me. And it's a constant reminder, what do I deserve? We are living in a world where we always claim we have the rights. We have rights. We don't deserve this. When we look up at the master, the one who dwells in the heavens, and we see his holiness, then his holiness shines as a bright light, and it not only shows us the sinfulness of those who are sinning against us, but it shows our sinfulness. When I look at them, I might say, my sins are 100 pence. Theirs is 1,000 talents. But when I look up at him, then I realize mine against him are 10,000 talents. And what all they're doing, as much as it hurts, is 100 pence. He forgives. But we also look to him for the recompense of reward. That's that idea in Job 7, verse B. When he looks for a reward of his work. The child of God may enter into heaven and hear God give him a reward, and he will also say, but what did I do to deserve it? Matthew 25. But also the child of God may know that when he strives to do the will of God, there is a reward. God speaks of it. It's not a reward by which we merit. It's a reward of grace. Whatever good he gives us to be able to do, he rewards his own good. So it's a reward of grace, undeserved. But God gives reward. And he says, our works will follow us. Revelation 14. So we can look and anticipate when we respond as Jesus did. He was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed to him who judges righteously. When we do that, then we may know there will be a reward. He'll set it straight, not only for them, but also for us. But if we are able to do it that way, when we're all done, we don't say, I did it, I deserve a reward. We're going to say, God enabled me to do it his way, and he will reward his work. All praise to him. There's the figure. the figure, the eyes lifted up, the eyes watching the master and mistress. There's the reality. But there's also the hope. And there's two things in the text that beautifully give the child of God who's walking the hard way, poverty, trials, hope. The hope is not everything's going to be great. All the injustices are going to be taken away from us. No, the hope is this. The last part of verse 2. Our eyes wait on Jehovah, our God. That first. Just that simple phrase. Sunday morning, we read the law of God, and I read it with an emphasis of showing how many times in those Ten Commandments God identifies himself as thy God, our God. Here the psalmist looks at him and says, he's mine, he's ours. We do that when we start our prayers as Jesus taught us, our Father. Jehovah, the self-existent God who does not need me. That's the I am. He doesn't need me. He has everything in himself. He doesn't need us. But Jehovah is also the name that he gives to himself, starting with that idea, self-existent, without needing us, but who has been pleased to establish a relationship with us. And what's the relationship? I will be a God to thee and to thy seed. So that name God, the one who is every perfection, he says, all of my perfections, all of my ability, everything I am, I'm using for you. I'm your God. We look at him and say, Jehovah, our God. I've been bought from sin. I've been bought from the bondage and slavery of sin. I've been bought at the price of God's own Son from being owned by Satan and only able to do his will. I'm able to look and lift up my eyes to him who dwells in the heavens. I'm able to do that. Why? Because I've been freed from the bondage of sin. He's redeemed me, but that means I'm his. I belong to him. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own. I belong unto him. He's bought me. He is my master. He's the one whose I am. So, Apostle Paul, in the midst of the huge storm, everybody's despairing of whether they're going to survive the storm and the shipwreck. And he comes to them and he says, I had a vision. It was a vision that I received from him whose I am and whom I serve. Whose I am and whom I serve. I'm a slave of God. And he is my, our God. I'm his by virtue of creation. I'm his by virtue of redemption. I'm his by virtue of grace. And his grace works in me the willingness to admit I am not my own. The hardest thing we can ever do. I'm not my own. I belong to him. Our eyes wait upon Jehovah our God. And then the second reason for hope, until that he have mercy upon us. Mercy is that powerful, deep-seated desire of God to bless those that are miserable, but it's a desire that is always successful in blessing the miserable. Now, once again, we said at the beginning, God is always merciful. His mercy is fresh, new, every day, every day. We wake up in the consciousness that we are His, and there's His mercy shining upon us. It's new every morning. It's new every minute. It's always there. But we don't always experience it when we're looking elsewhere, when we're forgetting Him, when we're worried about what's going on in our life. We're not looking. His mercy's still there. When we look at our circumstances and we're the object of scorn and ridicule, when we're impoverished or when we're dying of some disease or another, or our possessions are all taken away in a tornado or a fire or a storm, His mercy never fails. And we look up. We put our eyes on Him, watching, watching, watching. How does He want me? He did this. He's using them. My eyes are on Him. And I pray. And we pray, have mercy, have mercy. Then He says, O Lord, have mercy upon us. That prayer, have mercy, is what we must never stop praying. And the urgency of it is even more when we feel that He's not. And that's there. There's times of that. That's when we cry even more, have mercy. And His answer is that He opens our eyes so that He would have us sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. And with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. Because that's mercy, mercy, mercy. That's faithfulness. Know where you got to look, beloved. Keep your eye on Him. Pray and sing. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for this word, this reminder. It's not a pleasant reminder, but it's a good reminder. It comes from Thy word. We pray that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ may help us to understand it, to believe it, and then to live it. Accepting, trusting, for Jesus' sake, amen.